Thanks, love, for the grand prayer you gave in my behalf. I apologize for coming late. Fiona McBride, I'm Cynthia Heller's twin sister. We were separated at birth. I ended up in Dublin, Ireland, lived in Cork most of my life, and then moved to Dublin. And my sister, Cynthia, lovely gal, isn't she now? Isn't she just a bit daft in the head, I might say. I mean, don't be telling her that I said that, but a little daft. But she's lovely, and she asked me to fill in because she missed her plane, and, you know, that's what I mean by daft, you know, how do you miss your plane? But anyway, I thought I just wish you a happy Paddy's Day. I know it was last week, but we Irish, we like to celebrate for a good week. And we had the whole day off. I'm sure you have the same, a whole day off from work and everything, and a grand parade, and you wouldn't miss it. And you're still not much green in the audience. We always wear it for a wee bit of luck. A wee bit later, we wear it for a good week, but... Anyway, it's grand to see you, and I guess it came in at the wrong time. I'm supposed to come in after the prayer, so you'd really be worried. Where's our speaker? But anyway, hope you had a grand day all together, and I'll see if I can find your sister. There we are. Sorry, I don't know why I do these things. I am a little daft in the head, but I lived in Ireland 5 years of my life. My dad was the first Irish mission president in Ireland when I was five to eight, and then I went back on my mission to Ireland when I was 21, and I met my husband there, my mother-in-law back there, and my sister-in-law, and I met him in the mission field, which was a great reason to go. Just a side blessing. And, you know, we were talking last week. I don't know, is my hair okay? So, all sticking straight up. We were talking last week about how, well, a couple weeks ago when I spoke about how God keeps his promises and has his eye on us. And there's really no coincidences in the gospel. And our family had a chance to go to the Holy Land in the year 2000, just all the adults, and we were sitting there, and all of a sudden we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're having a little testimony meeting, and all of a sudden my father remembered something he'd never told my sister and I. And that was when he was a young mission president, and he was only 29 when he went. My mom was 25, pretty young. And they had three little kids and then had a baby over there who they named Michael Sean, great Irish name. He told us the story of one night he'd been touring the mission and came home late and was anxious to see his kids. So I was probably three or four at the time. When I left, I was five and my sister three, and then a one-year-old and a newborn. And so that's how close the kids were. And so we were all asleep when he got there late. And so he was so disappointed. He told us that he knelt down by our bed and prayed for us and prayed for our well-being, for our lives. And he told us in that prayer that we would both, my sister and I, would both return to Ireland and serve missions there. And then he forgot about it. He never mentioned it, and finally remembered it, that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I went to Ireland on my mission, and then my sister, who's 3.5 years younger than me, she went to Ireland as well. And when she got her call, she was a little disappointed because she wanted her own mission and felt like, oh, the older sister had been there. I wonder why I got called to Ireland too. But we know that God's hand was in it, and we both returned there, unbeknownst to us that our father had blessed us to do that when we were little kids. So anyway, happy Paddy's Day to you all. Glad it's a grand day altogether. That's what they say. Even when it's lashing out, when it's raining, they say, it's lashing. It's lashing out, love. You better go home and get your dinner on the cooker. So I just wanted, we have a great lesson today. I wanted to refer to one thing that I didn't have time to get to. I'm like Becca, I'm always right to the very end and have so much material, and Kelly manages it better than the two of us, her time. But The last time I spoke, I had my daughter speak about that experience that she had with her, with my little grandson, Lincoln. Sorry. And I had a great quote to read with it, and I had a few people ask me about that, so I just wanted to touch on that real quick. The point was that God knows us, and he knows what we're going through, and there's times when he will, sometimes he leaves it to ourselves to work things out, and sometimes he will intervene. And this was a time where we didn't realize that he did intervene. Her little boy, just to summarize, is 3 years old and went downstairs having a night terror and was screaming and crying and went outside, they didn't have a deadbolt, which they do now, opened the door in the middle of the night in his pajamas and ran out in November when it was freezing and ran down the street and onto Wasatch Boulevard and was coming to our house because he said monsters were chasing him. And so he was running down the middle of Wasatch Boulevard just crying for us at 3:30 in the morning. And then a couple found him that had planned to stay overnight in the canyon and decided to come home and was coming and saw him and took him in his car. And then my son-in-law found him. But he said that he, they asked him about it later, and he said that he had two bald grandpas that helped him. My father-in-law is bald, and my son-in-law's father is bald, and then my dad is bald. So actually there's three to choose from. But he said he knows who Papa is, my dad, and he said that he saw him on the side of the road waving at him, saying, "Get out of the road, get out of the road, go home, go back to your home, turn around and go back to your home." And I made it very clear, and so he turned around, and little boy running down the street in his pajamas, running down Wasatch Boulevard, and that's when the couple found him coming south, coming back to his home. And the other bald man at the side of the road was looking for cars, looking back and forth for cars to make sure he was safe. So that was a miraculous, amazing miraculous thing that happened that blessed our family, that helped us know that God is aware of what's going on, and that also Joseph Smith taught that the spirit world is here, it's around us. Those people we love are near and see us. And this is the great quote I wanted to read that my friend gave to me. I can't see her here today. President Joseph F. Smith said, "We begin to realize more and more as we become acquainted with the principles of the gospel, as they have been revealed anew in this generation, that we are closely related to our kindred, to our ancestors, to our friends and associates who have preceded us into the spirit world. Therefore, I claim that we live in their presence. They see us. They are solicitous of our welfare. They love us now more than ever. Their solicitude for us and their love for us and their desire for our well-being must be even greater than that which we feel for ourselves. When messengers are sent to minister to the inhabitants of this earth, they are not strangers, but from the ranks of our kindred, friends, and fellow beings. Our fathers and our mothers, our brothers, sisters, friends who have passed away from this earth, having been faithful and worthy to enjoy these rights and privileges, may have a mission given to them to visit their relatives and friends upon the earth again, bringing from the divine presence messages of love, of warning." This was a warning to him, "of reproof and instruction to those whom they had learned to love in the flesh." That's beautiful doctrine, and I believe it. We don't always get saved from things like that, but there was a purpose that this little boy, that his time wasn't up, and that he was found and taken home. We worried that he could have started crying and going into some yard and huddled in the corner, and nobody would have found him, and could have frozen to death or hit by a car or whatever, and yet the heavens are aware of our goings and comings, and people that love us, I know, are looking out for us. As I know many of you, all of us have lost those that are close to us that we love, and I feel like they're around us, and they may be our guardian angels, and they love us, and they're near. So anyway, the first two things haven't had anything to do with my lesson, the St. Patty's Day and that, but now we will delve in to Alma 1 through 4. Okay. Now, Alma, this is a great, huge part of the Book of Mormon. Alma takes up a third of the Book of Mormon. So that is a lot. But it only covers 39 years. So there's some significant things that happen there that we want to learn. And Mormon, who's the author that comes in and out throughout this great book, brings many lessons to our attention in this section. So this is the first 8 years of the new Nephite democratic government. Remember, they're not having kings anymore. They wanted to have a king. They wanted Messiah to be a king, and he refused, and his sons. And because he said, what damage one wicked leader can do. And that's really true. When the wicked rule, the people, the people mourn. And we'll see this in this chapter. And we saw that with King Noah, all the consequences that he had because of his wickedness. And so there's two different things that happened during, two events tested the people and the saints. The first was an attempt of a clever criminal, Nehor, to use his freedom as a cloak to disguise his crimes. And the second is Amalekai's attempt to revolt and establish a kingship again. And so Alma's the chief judge, and he's trying to keep the peace and keep the saints on track and govern all of this. He's a new convert himself, so he's learning. So Alma the Younger said in Messiah, at the end of Messiah, "Trust no one to be your teacher nor your minister, except he be a man of God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments." What good advice. Trust no man to be your leader unless he's a believer. Sometimes we think of, who do we idolize? Who do we look to? The stars or the politicians or Hollywood or famous people, you know, people that are notable. Education, you know, we can admire them. We can for their expertise in one field, but are they who we look to for guidance? Do we hang on every word that they say, or do we trust those to be our leader who aren't quite as flashy but believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, anyway, we'll start out here, and you can see that the motives of Nehor. He is a very powerful person. He's said that he's large and persuasive and has good use of his language, and he calls good evil and evil good. And so it starts out in verse 3, this Nehor, he said he was noted for his strength. He said that here's what he's doing, he's preaching, so doesn't that sound good? He said, he's preaching the word of God, what he termed to be the word of God, bearing down against the church, declaring unto the people that every priest and teacher ought to become popular. They ought not to labor with their hands, but they should be supported for their people. I mean, by the people. And he also, verse 4, testified unto the people that all mankind should be saved at the last day, that they need not fear nor tremble, but they might lift up their heads and rejoice, for the Lord had created all men and had also redeemed all men, and in the end, all men should have eternal life. So, and then in verse 5, that people listened to his words. He was popular, and they began to give him money and to support him. Joseph F. Fielding Smith said, "Because a man or woman has great schooling and is educated according to the ideas of the world, it is not sufficient reason why he should be called to take charge of a class in the quorums of the church. If he has scholastic ability and training, along with it, faith in the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the prophet, the restoration, it is well and good. But it makes no difference who the teacher is if he teaches false doctrines that are contrary to what the Lord has taught." And so you think of what he's teaching. You know, a lot of these things are good, and we'll go through those. He's saying that we'll all be saved, you know. Don't eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Don't worry. God will take care of it. A great scholar down at, had been at BYU for years, and it does so much research. Hugh Nibley wrote this about Nehor. "What's wrong with Nehor's upbeat, cheerful message, religion, this popular message? It says, in the end, all men shall have eternal life, and that's the whole story. Everyone is saved, and that is that. The problem is this shortcuts and bypasses the whole plan of salvation, which is that that this is a time of probation here, accepting salvation the hard way. Should we lower our standards to gain converts? Well, that's quite a thing. And he talks about this Catholic church historian. He said he was the greatest of all time, whose name was Duchesne. He said that's what happened. The church was able to expand and conquer after the fourth century because it kept lowering its standards lower and lower. Every time it lowered it, it could get more people in. Finally, everybody was willing to join because they didn't have any standards at all as far as morals were concerned. This is the thing that happened with Niebuhr. He made himself very popular. He was like a popular evangelicist, and that's what people want to hear. If you've ever been to Europe and seen the cathedrals, the beautiful cathedrals that they have in Europe are incredible. You walk in and they are, you know, the glass, stained glass and the architecture and everything are so stunning. But what's one thing that they all have in common? All those cathedrals. They're empty. She hit it. There's nobody there. Sometimes you'll have some older people that will be there, that will come and worship, but there's not young people. They're empty. And they're empty precisely for the reason why they changed the standards and did different things. They're trying to appeal to popularity, but now they don't want to require anything. If they require anything, they're afraid they'll lose people. And what is exactly the opposite with the true Church of Jesus Christ, we ask a lot of people. I remember tracting in Ireland where I ended up on my mission, and my one companion was asked, she was just new, and you know, somebody asked her, well, what do you believe? And instead of talking about some of the more aspects that would be more appealing of the gospel, she just said, well, we believe that, you go to church for 3 hours in our church, 3 hours on Sunday, and they go to 20-minute mass, and in and out, and it's really quick. We pay tithing, fast offerings, and ward budget. That was been the budget days. We all have callings. It takes several hours a week to do our callings. We have really high, how you're living together. Well, we believe that you can't do that. We don't drink or we see your alcohol. We don't drink or smoke. She named all these commandments and all these things. You're like, would you be interested in hearing our message? Are you kidding? Get out of here. So we ask a lot of people. And I'm just like, sister, don't tell them that at the first. He said, well, we have to be honest, Sister Heller, Sister Covey. We can't hide it. And I'm like, yeah, we're not hiding anything, but let's get them a testimony before we tell them the commandments, you know. So anyway, Joseph Smith made this brilliant statement. A religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. So what do we ask? We ask the Lord. We don't ask. The Lord asks for us to sacrifice all. Just as we go to the temple, we already have committed our money and our time and our talents and everything we have to build the kingdom. We've already made that commitment if we're endowed. And so when we are asked to share, we would willingly give it because we've committed. We've committed to give all we have to the Lord. And then what does he do in return? Gives it all back, doesn't he? And more. He blesses us immeasurably. So anyway, Niebuhr is causing trouble for the saints, and many people are believing in his words. And he... In verse 7, it talks about Gideon. And you remember, Gideon is like a hero in the Book of Mormon. He's the one that he should have slayed Noah when he was up on that tower. And he said, oh, I see the Lamanites are upon us. I need to help my people. And he only thought of himself. He was going to kill him then. I guess I shouldn't promote that. But anyway, I wish he would not have progressed to what he did, because so many more people died, and how awful it was that Noah had all his priests leave their families and just flee. But Gideon was the one that fought Noah. And now Gideon is contending. Gideon's old now. And now he's standing up to Niebuhr, who is the most popular guy in town. He's huge, and he's strong, and he's popular, and he is very astute in how to defend his philosophies, but so is Gideon. Gideon is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he contends with him, and so he can't win him in an argument, so they start sword fighting. And Gideon's old, and so Nahor kills him. He can't take the blows, and he kills him. And so it's a horrible thing. Satan will resort to persuasion and trying to fake the truth and cover it up, and then he'll go right to murder and to get his way. And so anyway, the people have enough sense to take Nahor to be tried to Alma. And they do, and he says, you've taken the blood. In verse 13, of shed the blood of a righteous man, and if we were to spare your blood, vengeance would come down upon us. And so they condemn him to die, which is in their law, that they can do that. And it says in verse 15, they took him to the hill Manti, and he did acknowledge between heavens and earth that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God. So he had a deathbed repentance right there. And other times that the Lord has saved him, but this time he must have known he'll go right back. So he died, and it said he suffered an ignorant, how do you say that? It said ignominious, which means humiliating death. Probably humiliating because everyone he knew, he was the popular person, and now he's shamed, and he's shown that he was wrong, and he died. But yet, priestcraft was introduced for the first time to these people. And so, let's see, in verse 12, Alma says, behold, this is the first time that priestcraft has been introduced among this people. And behold, thou art not only guilty of priestcraft, but has endeavored to enforce it by the sword. And here's the prophecy that comes true. And were priestcraft to be enforced among this people, it would prove their entire destruction. And this is a warning about what will happen to them and that what can happen to us. So priestcraft, what is that? That we have priestcraft among us. We have it today. And the Book of Mormon is such a book for our time. Every time I read it, I just have a list in my phone that says scriptures for our time. And I have pages and pages because it is just all, it's just a cycle. We're just reliving what happened then. And it can have so much meat for us if we would pay attention to it. So in 2 Nephi 26:29, it says that Nephi is the practice in which men preach and set themselves up for a light into the world, that they might get gain, the gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. They have ulterior motives. Dallin Oak said, the Book of Mormon applies this principle of priestcraft to those who seem to be serving the Lord, but do so with a hidden motive to gain personal advantage rather than to further the work of the Lord. Priestcraft is the sin committed by the combination of a good act, think about that, a good act such as preaching or teaching the gospel, and a bad motive. The act may be good and visible, but the sin is in the motive. On earth, the wrong motive may be known only to the actor, but in heaven, it is always known to God. Think about that for a second. What priestcraft, I'll ask you in a minute to think of what priestcraft do we have in our society that is influencing us and that is trying to get the philosophies of men into even the saints of God. So Nahor, there's a great article, a great talk by Dennis Gout, one of our general authorities, that talked about recognizing Satan's counterfeit and how Nahor was a great counterfeit. Brother Gout talks about getting going to the store and getting some change, getting some dollar bills, and seeing one that looked a little different than the others. And it caught his attention. He was surprised he saw it because it looked so close. But when he examined it closely, he could see it was counterfeit. And so he gave it back to the guy who gave him another one. But he said, it was exactly the same except for a couple little things. And so this is Nahor. His message is so attractive. And Brother Gount says, can you see why Nahor's message would be so attractive? He was teaching about an easygoing and relaxed God. He's basically redefining God and his mission. A God who, because he loves everyone, will save everyone, no matter what. So go ahead and do what you like, because it's all good. It's a seductive philosophy that was embraced as much by the people of Nehor's day as it is by many people today. A free ticket to heaven is something people apparently want. So let's look at his message. The main points that he argued was, God created all people. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. God loves all people. That's true. Why shouldn't we be afraid of God? That's true. We should rejoice at the idea of salvation. He preached that as well. That's true. So far, there's a lot of similarities between what Nephi taught and the gospel truths. But remember, he says, just as with counterfeit money, we need to look for the differences, not the similarities. That's a good point, that we look at what is different, not what's the same, when we're looking at doctrine or philosophies. So his last point is, God will grant everyone eternal life. That's false. Now here's the important difference that tells us that Nehor is a spiritual counterfeiter. Salvation from physical death is guaranteed to all. People say, you know, we're all saved, and they're right in the sense that everyone will be resurrected. We all are saved from physical death. We'll all be resurrected, good and bad. But the spiritual salvation is conditional. So salvation from spiritual death is conditional on our willing repentance. I like how he said our willing repentance, not if we're so good, if we do everything we're supposed to do. Our willing repentance to keep trying, to keep working at our sins and to keep repenting. That's why we take the sacrament. The Lord gives us the chance once a week to review our baptismal covenants, to review our week and repent. We can repent at other times, of course, during the week, but it's just kind of a real check and balance during the sacrament to renew and to start over, because he knows how weak we are. If we repent, then we can receive eternal life, but there is no free ride. Now, I love, I don't know if this is going to work. I was going to show this, but I didn't think we had enough time. The Elder Holland has a great video that you should watch sometime called Missionary Work and the Atonement that is so powerful. And this is why he says that there's no free lunch, that salvation was a hard price paid. Let's see if it...
I am convinced that missionary work is not easy, because salvation is not a cheap experience. Salvation was never easy. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the truth. He is our great eternal head. How would we believe that it could possibly be easy for us when it was never, ever easy for him?
Isn't that great? How would it be so cheap for us? It was not. It was a price he paid that was so hard. And in DNC 18, where it says that I have suffered myself, even God, the greatest of all, and trembled because of pain, and bled at every pore, and would that I might not take the bitter cup and partake. But glory be to the Father, I finished and finished my preparations unto the children of men. It says a little earlier that they must suffer even as I, if they will not repent. That's what the Lord wants from us, to just repent, to repent and keep trying. I loved this, what Nelson Mandela answered when he one time was asked, was saying, "You're a saint, you are a saint." And he said, "Oh, I'm no saint, unless you call a man that keeps on trying a saint. That way I'm a saint, I keep on trying." And we've got a couple mics here. I want you to, let's just take a minute or two. Can you think of priestcraft that we have today? Can you think of things that, as I said, has a lot of good in it, but then it's not the full truth? Or it doesn't have something that's being taught today that does not have the welfare of Zion in mind, or does not have God's plan of salvation in mind? Just... If you can think of any ideas, here's a couple mics. There's one right here. Thanks.
This one isn't like a super extreme thing, but I have a family member that's left the church, and he said that he says he woke up one day, but it's probably not woke up one day, but he said that he realized he was a good person, and that that's all he needed, and that it didn't matter if he was a member of the church, because he was still a good husband and father. And I think that's kind of a priestcraft where, yeah, but what about the covenants you made in the temple and the ordinances you do and all those things that actually get you into the celestial kingdom and have eternal life?
Yeah, that's a great one. Real simple that we hear a lot. You know, I'm a good person. I don't have to go to this organized church to get to God. God knows me. I pray to him. Those are all true. Those are all true things, that he loves him. He's a child of God. Everything he's saying is true. But God has more in mind for him. He has a whole plan of salvation. He sees about this much of a whole, you know, it's like going to Chuck-O-Rama, as our boys love it, and only going to the salad bar. And you got all those other things. Some people may not think they're very good, or they're it's kind of the quantity, not quality, but our boys love it. But, you know, one time through salad bar or all-you-can-eat buffet, he's seen a little bit. I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm trying. And that those things are all true. But he does have covenants he made in the temple to God. And God has so much more in mind for him and his family if he would turn his life over to them. So that's a good one. That's any other ideas, kind of philosophies of men that we're hearing today that are hard for us? Yes, up here in the front. Thanks to the helpers here.
One that I think is really difficult, especially for our young people, is that the world is saying that that all is good. It's just different, but you can't apply your standards to someone else. Yeah. So yes, we teach that we love all, yeah. But there's just that subtle difference of, yes, we love and accept all, but we do have standards, and the Lord does have expectations of behavior and lifestyle choice. It's a sticky wicket trying to teach youth about that, because the world's telling them to not judge and accept all is on equal plane.
That's the great lie of there is no absolute truth. So all truth is relative to, if it's right for you, it's right. And you know, those are some good pleasing things to hear. But there are absolute truths in life, and there is right and wrong. And just because people say that there's not, doesn't make it any different. Let's see, we had one over here. Yeah, that's good.
So my friend is in a study group in another stake, and she's with the stake Relief Society president, and it's just this really neat group of very, very faithful ladies, and they just finished studying the Living Christ, and she said to her, well, now let's study the proclamation, because this is a really faithful group of women, and this stake Relief Society president said, oh, I can't bite that one off. I can't do that. And she said in their stake, there's been so much discussion of the gay issue, as we should be discussing. It's an important issue. Yeah. But one of the worldly philosophies that I believe I heard recently was that God loves all people. True. And then it changed a little bit to be the leaders of the church will be accountable for these new policies, which wasn't, I don't believe, and also that the policies will change. That, so again, it's a lot of truth with then stepping over the line of, just watch. Policies have changed before, they'll change again. Yeah. Or the church will lose too many members. And it's what you said, that we would have to lower our standards if we were going to keep as many members as we have.
Yeah, and we would. That's excellent. You know, there's a philosophy that, you know, with that issue of, you know, marriage between a man and a woman, that the church will evolve, but just like with the issue with the civil rights, that it's a civil right. And what they're not realizing is this is a commandment from God. This is not the general authorities, the prophet didn't make this up. This came from God, as you're saying. And truth is absolute and unchanging. And that's too bad that sister will not address the hard topics, because you have to. If she's not going to do it, I don't know who will. Yeah, you have to. The family proclamation is not the most popular thing to talk about these days, but it isn't, because it ruffles feathers, and we all are sensitive to it because everyone has a relative or a friend that struggles with those issues. We do, and I do too. And that doesn't mean that you don't love them or think they're just as equal as you, but God's law was given, it is God's law, and there are absolute truths that we can't stand in the way of. We can only break ourselves against them, the commandments, but we have to stand. We're not going to be popular. I've said this a lot. We're not going to be popular in the last days, and the things you say will be called bigoted and be called racist even, or called some adjectives that you would not describe yourself. But the pure testimony of telling what you believe, and that you believe in following the prophet and staying true to the scriptures and to what is being taught today, to revelation, modern revelation that is continuous, is what will keep us. And I entitled this lesson, Steadfast and Immovable in Keeping the Commandments of God. And we'll get to that. This is what happened with the church. So Nehor died. He was killed. But one wicked person did so much damage. So he had many followers that kept up some of this, and they began to persecute those who belonged to the Church of God. And even some of the persecution, and Satan's most glad when persecution comes from within. That was the trouble during Joseph's time, is the early saints, is some of the harshest consequences and the harshest persecution were from enemies within the church that did feel the church was true, that felt the Spirit and believed, and then apostatized because Satan got a hold of their heart. And you feel like, if you don't believe the church is true, just leave, go then. You know, don't, you know, if it doesn't matter if it's not true, why mess with it? But it's because, you know, maybe deep down they know, or they have a tinge of, they have the guilt, and so they've got to prove that it's wrong. And their greatest joy, Satan's greatest joy, is looking around and grabbing a friend and pulling him down as well, destroying the faith of another. I remember there was in other wards I've lived in, there was a young boy that was real impressionable that went over to somebody's house, and this man was a popular guy with the kids and was good looking and slick and kind of knew all the answers, and kids loved him. He kind of attracted teenagers to him because he was so fun, and he hated the prophet Joseph, and after they got to know him a little bit, that was his agenda, that was his message, to tear down the faith of 16, 17-year-olds that aren't solid in the faith yet, that don't have testimonies, haven't served a mission, and he almost destroyed the faith of this young man that we knew very well, and their family was devastated. And we found out who it was, and we had been doing business with him. We didn't realize that this was his agenda. And we called up, my husband called up, and talked to him about it and said, this isn't real, you know, this, you'd say this is another matter, but you have destroyed the faith of a young man, and we will not do business with you anymore. We're done. And he said, well, how can you mix that? This is my personal beliefs, and that's our business. And I say, you know, we just said, you know, your motive is to tear down, not to build up, and we're not giving our money to that. And that was an eye-opener to me, that was a hidden agenda, and we have to be aware of that. Let's see, it says in verse 25, this was a great trial to those that stood steadfast in the faith. Oh, in verse 24, it said, many of the saints' names were blotted out. And so they weren't, they either asked to have their names taken off or they were blotted out. And these were the people that were persecuting them. And it says, it was a great trial in verse 25 to those that stand fast in the faith. Nevertheless, and here's the key. Here's the key for all of us to stay active when we have those around us leave or persecute or mock. Nevertheless, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God. And they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. So what a great mission statement. Steadfast and immovable. What is steadfast and immovable in your life? The North Star never moves. You can set, the people go out in the desert, and the people that know astronomy can set their course by the North Star. It is steadfast and immovable. the foundation that Helaman talks about, Helaman 5 and 12, my favorite scripture, building on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock of our, that you can build your foundation, which is Jesus Christ. When the storms come and the winds howl and they beat upon you, it will have no effect to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe because of the rock upon which you're built, which is a sure foundation. That's Jesus Christ. But you look that this is active in verse 25. They were steadfast and immovable. What did they do? They didn't say, I'm going to take a break from the church. I'm going to find my own or my own way. In keeping the commandments of God. So they continued on. They kept the commandments of God. And they bore with patience what came to them. And then right away, they began to be blessed. Verse 28-29. They began to have continual peace again. Even though, in spite of, notwithstanding their persecutions. And in verse 29, and now because of the steadiness of the church, and that's what that we've been told, that you stay with the leadership of the church, you stay with the prophet, and things would happen here and there, but you stay with the prophet and the leaders of the church, and it will be steady. They began to become exceedingly rich, and they were blessed. And then in verse 30 and 31, then they acted. Then they kept the commandments. They kept their baptismal covenants. They didn't send away the poor. They nourished them. They helped them. They blessed other people, whether out of the church or in the church, kind of at the end of verse 30, who stood in need. That's how our church administers welfare. We don't ask when some tragedy comes, are there a lot of Mormons there? We send aid immediate to those in or out of the church and do God's will. And they did prosper them, and they became more wealthy, it said, than those out of the church. So, I'm only on Alma 1. I'm supposed to go to Alma 4. See how rich it is? We got to keep reading this. It's so great. So Alma 2 talks about Amalekai, and Amalekai was inspired by Nehor. So we got Nehor, who was wicked, and now Amalekai is even worse. And he influenced so many. He tried to change the government system. He wanted to be a king. He didn't want the judges anymore. He wanted to change the laws to fit his beliefs. And that's happening a lot today. We've got to safeguard our religious liberties, because if we were to change the law in any way, we would lose those. And this is what he wanted to do. And so he wanted to overthrow the government, and he had an intent in verse 3 and 4 to destroy the church of God. But then in verse 12, it says, so the people were aware of him, and they voted on it. They had the voice of the people, and they didn't win. Usually the minority is the wicked part, but they are very active and very loud. And the majority is usually righteous, but we're also busy in our lives doing normal things, raising families, doing things that sometimes our voices are not heard. And we need to take time to get involved in some of these issues that the loud vocal minority is presenting forth that we know are not true. We need to, that quote by Edmund Burke, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. How often do we sometimes have something that we know we should do, but we got a PTA meeting, and we've got so many kids and grandkids coming for dinner, and those are essential things. We should be doing that, but there's times where we do need to show up at meetings, and we do need to make our voice heard. Good idea. The caucus tonight, yeah, at 6:30. Remind me again. 7 for the Republicans at Skyline, and 6:30, I think. Say it again. Skyline, and then the Democrats are 6:30 at Olympus. Okay, so there we go. You got your chance tonight to be heard. These people were heard, and they devoted him not to be the king. But yet he and his followers went and set him up as a king anyway. He said, well, I tried the Democratic way. Now I'm going to do it by force. And so there's a great verse in verse 12. Therefore, this is Alma 2, 12. Therefore, the people of the Nephites were aware of the intent of the Amalekites, and therefore they did prepare to meet them. And in verse 13, it talks about them being prepared. So look at this language. they were aware of the intent of the Amalekites. And this is what Elder Bednar said, referring to kind of what we're talking about a little bit with the family proclamation and about priestcraft and some things that philosophies of men that are being taught today and have come into members of the church's thinking as well. This is what Elder Bednar said. His talk is entitled, "Marriage is Essential to His Eternal Plan." Lucifer relentlessly assails and distorts the doctrines that matter most to us individually, to our families, and to the world. The adversary attacks upon eternal marriage will continue to increase in intensity, frequency, and sophistication. Because today we are engaged in a war for the welfare of marriage and the home, and that's what it is. We have to acknowledge to our kids and grandkids, this is a war between good and evil. I paid particular attention, this is Elder Bednar saying, to the ways the Nephites prepared for their battles against the Lamanites. I noted that the people of Nephi were aware of the intent of their enemy, and therefore they did prepare to meet them. As I read and studied, I learned that understanding the intent of an enemy is a key prerequisite to effective preparation. We likewise should consider the intent of our enemy in this Latter-day War. The overarching intent of the father of lies is that all of us would become miserable like unto himself, and he works to warp the elements of the Father's plan he hates the most. The plan of salvation is what he despises because he doesn't have a place in it. It goes on to say, Satan does not have a body. He cannot marry. He will not have a family. And he persistently strives to confuse the divinely appointed purposes of gender, and that's happening now. When that first came out, the gender, I thought, what does that have to do with anything? Now we can see that. The divinely appointed purposes of gender, marriage, and family. Given what we know about our enemy's intent, each of us should be especially vigilant in seeking personal inspiration as to how we can protect and safeguard our own marriages and how we can learn and teach correct principles in the home and in our church assignments about the eternal significance of gender and of the role of marriage in the Father's plan. So, I don't know if any of you saw in the Deseret News a science teacher in Pleasant Grove asked an interesting question. We all have use of technology, and the kids really know technology well, and technology is a good thing, right? Technology is amazing. I was able to pull up that talk of Elder Holland in seconds, and you can hear his voice. That's incredible. Imagine if the pioneers saw that. You know, let me hear Brigham Young tell that last thing that he said, and push it, and you've got it. I mean, it's amazing. So, but this teacher said this, which is really interesting about the kids that she worked with in technology. She said, let's see. As I've watched the technology change, I've seen a direct correlation to the happiness of kids in my class. She asked the kids this question, 85 of her students from ages 14 to 15, to finish the sentence, what my parents don't know about social media is. Did anyone hear that? Did anyone see this? This went viral with just so many accounts. But so anyway, she posted some of these comments, what their parents don't know about social media. They're 14 and 15. She said they were good kids. Most of them got A's. And they come from good families. Said some of the answers might frighten their parents. A couple of things they said. There's a lot of cyberbullying, sexting, porn, and people that don't care about you and try to make you feel like crap, one student wrote. Another student wrote, I'm on it till like 2 a.m. every night. Another said, I get nude pictures from boys I don't even know. I expose myself and make fun of everyone. I also have internet friends my parents don't know about. Of the 85 kids involved, only 5 said they didn't have social media accounts. So technology is awesome, it's amazing, but she said that, and this is scary for us with kids and grandkids, because these are kids that don't see, here's what she said about that, there's always been bullies. There may have always been promiscuous teens, and there's always been those on the fringe who experiment with drugs. However, social media has given today's generation of teens a platform for these behaviors at all times of the day and an audience that doesn't understand long-term consequences. So they have no idea. He says, your kids are living in a world that you are not invited to be a part of, and they know how to keep you out. That's frightening. Messages that we don't want them to hear. Of course, you can't. Oh, no cell phones, no technology. We have to live in this world. We have to navigate it. They have to be. That's why we got to teach the gospel at home. If you're not teaching at home and just sending your kids to church and hope they get it there, it's not cutting it anymore. They have to be taught at home. They have to have family nights. Grandparents need to get involved in firesides. The kids need to know, without a doubt, where the parents and grandparents stand on the standards of the world and their testimony of Jesus Christ. There cannot be a doubt in their mind, and just because we're embarrassed or we don't know what to say. We have to testify of the truth, or we'd lose our kids. Those are pretty scary things. Anyway, so the rest of this chapter, they are going to war because Amalekai wants to be the king and he wants to take over. And so they spy on him to see what their plans are, and the Nephites realize that the Amalekites have joined the Lamanites, their enemies, and they are terrified. And this goes back to what Kelly talked about, and also Becca, that the size of the army doesn't matter in God's eye. That you know, they called them, they said they were large enough as the sands of the sea. In one of these, that's how many the enemy was that was coming at them. And yet the unseen reality is that God is on their side. If they are righteous, if they keep the commandments and they have the Spirit with them, it doesn't matter the host of army that will come against them. They will prevail. And we have to believe that. We got to believe that we know we're in the minority in terms of the assault that's coming. But we, you know, like Elijah, the mountain is full of chariots and horses. We can't see it, but there's a host behind us that is fighting. Just as my father and maybe father-in-law were there fighting for us, trying to save us, trying to warn. We have a host on the other side that is an unseen reality that we need to call upon and will come to our aid. And this happened. Alma was strengthened by God. They were fighting, and Alma himself was fighting against Amalekai. And he asked God for the power to slay him, and he did. He killed him at the end of Alma 2. And then in Alma 3, Mormon tells us, teaches the lessons, that over 19,000 people died in battles as a result of the wickedness of Amalekai. Because of the war that he took them to. And this was begun by Nehor, who was teaching these false, pleasing doctrines that just started, just little by little, the ripple effect that killed 19,000 people. Imagine that. It said in Alma 2:19, the Amalekites were slain 12,532, and the slain of the Nephites 6,562. So they had double the people slain on the other side, but still they lost their people too. So the last chapter, Alma 30, let's see, Alma 3 and 16, 26 and 27 has a great scripture. It talks, in 1 year, this is Alma 3:26, in 1 year were thousands and tens of thousands sent to the eternal world that they might reap their reward according to their works. See, there's where the salvation, we're saved after all we can do. We're saved by God, but we have to make an effort as well. Whether they were good or whether they were bad, to reap eternal happiness or to reap eternal misery, according to the spirit which they listed, which means choose, to obey. Whether it was a good spirit or a bad one. And this is a great scripture. For every man receiveth wages of him, this is either God or Satan, who he listeth or chooses to obey, and this according to the words of prophecy. So who do we list, who do we choose to obey? Because we will have those consequences in this life or the next. Sometimes you feel like the wicked are winning because they don't, you know, they get away with everything and they say things and they're popular and they have money and prestige, but God knows the truth, and ultimately justice is served, and we have to believe that. The saints would have never been able to go across the valley had they not had the temple covenant burning in their heart, where they said like a fire unquenchable. a quote that they had was, "Let the fire of the covenant burn within our hearts like a flame unquenchable." And that was the temple covenant. And they were driven out. It looks like the enemy won. They were driven out. They were persecuted. Not a lot, but there were some that died in that. And you'd think, well, evil won. But look what happened, how they came to the valley. And look at the stinks of Zion here. And how truth prospered and eventually won. The last chapter, Alma 4, tells about how Satan destroys the spirituality of some members of the church and how other members remain true and faithful and retain a daily remission of their sins. And so this is the great cycle of apostasy we see in the Book of Mormon again, that the people are humble and they need the Lord so much. We all do. We will pray the hardest when we need him. Help us. Help me. I promise I won't do this again. Just help me through this. And then we get through it and we're humble and prayerful, and then we kind of forget God again, and we don't remember that word that we always need to come back to. And then this is what happened to these people. They became wealthy, and their riches became their God. And Brigham Young talked about how people are tried more by their riches than by their poverty. Brigham Young said, "The worst fear I have about this people is that they will get rich in this country," now this is us, "forget God and his people, wax fat, and kick themselves out of the church and go to hell." He says it how it is. That wasn't my swear word, that was his. "This people will stand mobbing, robbing, poverty, and all manner of persecution and be true, but my greatest fear is that they cannot stand wealth." Why is that? Because we get materialistic. We love our riches more than we would love God in some ways, and we become prideful. That's what happens. Is it's the great sin of pride that President Benson spoke about. President Benson called pride the universal sin, the great vice. Pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. The central feature of pride is enmity toward God and enmity toward our fellow man. Enmity means hatred toward or hostility to, and it's the power which Satan wishes to reign over us. Pride is essentially competitive in nature, and here's where it affects all of us. We pit our will against God's. God will have a humble people. Either we can choose to be humble or we can be compelled to be humble. And so, this is rich in telling us how we can stay true to the gospel by being steadfast and immovable. And I'll just close with a pearl that I think is a pearl, Alma 4:19. And this is Alma, who gave up his judgment seat to Nephiha. He was like the president. He was the judge of the government. And he gave it up and to become a full-time missionary, to reclaim the saints who had once believed and now they were rich and fat and going down the wrong path, as Brigham Young said, and he came to reclaim them. And this is what they said, this is what Mormon says about Alma. "And this he did, giving up the judgeship, that he might himself go forth among his people or among the people of Nephi, that he might preach the word of God unto them." Here's the two things: to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, to remember their covenants, to remember their duty and the commandments, and that he might pull down by the word of God, and that would be the only way to do it, through the word of God, all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them. Pure testimony of the truth, the word of God, is the only thing that would break through that. Joseph Smith said, "Faith comes by hearing the word of God through the testimony of the servants of God. That testimony is also attended by the spirit of prophecy and revelation." I testify that we have the truth on the earth, that we need to stand up for it. We need to be bold. We can do that with the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And the Holy Ghost will give us utterance and tell us what to say to people that come to us. Bear your testimony is the last most powerful thing that you have. The word of God and the testimony of that is the only thing that cannot be disputed. And I do testify that this is the Lord's church, that it has been restored, and that we have a living prophet on the earth today, President Nelson, who we're all excited to hear from as the prophet soon. And I bear you this witness that the gospel is true, and this is Christ's church. It is his. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.